All right, Ridgeview family. This being the last message for the conference, we're going to conclude with your role to play in God's big, global, eternal, and still to be finished mission. And so my prayer this evening is that for those of you that have been with us since yesterday, you have seen the story in chronological order from Genesis to Revelation, that God does have a heart for all peoples in all places, and that he is seeking to make himself known in the darkest of places among the nations, thereby Genesis chapter 11, they have been there since the beginning. But even more than that, we looked at not just the chronological sequence of God's heart for the nations, but when Jesus ascended, he gave his disciples five commissioning statements. And those five commissioning statements would give them direction on where to go and directives on what to do. And so we looked at the book of Acts, which ultimately culminated into the task that still remains for the church today. This is 2,000 years after Christ, and we are still at work accomplishing his great mission. Now, where I don't want you to fall is in the lazy category of thinking the church hasn't done anything, and it is stalled out, and it's apathetic and lazy. Actually, the way I want you to think about it is that God knows how to long suffer. He is a patient God. And in so doing, he provides this window of time for grace to be dispensed for all peoples in all places, and the news gets to the people just at the right time. And in regards to the task that we see, Emily and I were motivated, not just by what we saw, but according to the very words of God himself in scriptures. This is what we are to be about. And in so doing, we left for the country of Papua New Guinea. We found a people group, the Malayali. And I think, you know, in regards to what you heard today, or this morning, rather, I just wanted to open it up just for the chance, before we begin this evening, just in a, kind of a large group fashion, is there any questions that you guys may have in regards to about Malayali or where they're at now or what that looked like or something that you heard that you were curious about? I wanted to give you the opportunity of being able to ask a question in regards to Malayali. Is there anybody that would have a question in regards to what we've talked about thus far regarding Malayali? Yeah, Bert? Yeah, so what we're, like, I go back every summer. And so what we're looking at, we have men that have been marked, but it's going to take probably the next 5 years to actually train them up and get them established. The privilege that we have here, one, to grow up in Christian homes, two, to get wonderful education, and three, to grow up in the context of the local church, things become normative. For them, this is all brand new. And so we want to take a slower approach and just make sure that these men, although they're marked, would be capable, they'd be qualified, and they would have character that would reflect what we see in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And so those men are marked, and probably in the next 3 to 5 years, they'll be instituted as teaching elders with our coworkers. There's probably around 7 years left of the overall work for the completion of our translation, and then elders and deacons established so that we can leave, essentially, and they could continue on with what we've started. Yeah. No, not yet independent. Yep, still functioning with team there simply because the translation process is still underway. And think about this. Like I said, it's a privilege to grow up in a Christian home simply because coming to Christ can be at an early age. Now, the way I talk about it is I grew up in a Christian home and I didn't have baggage, but I had like, you know, a backpack full of things that I, you know, I had to work through later on in life, stupid mistakes that I had made foolishly. Well, there's no believers, like, there's children that are now believers, but there's no Christian home to grow up in. And so the majority of our believers are 40 years into their life, and it's not just baggage. They're bringing entire freight cars. Like, their life prior to Christ was so dramatic, and the transformation is so dramatically different there's a lot of time that needs to go between their salvation and the moment they stand up and start teaching in front of everybody. Yeah, I think there was, no? Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
So if they've never known God with it, how would they like be able to, I know by the grace of God they can be saved, anyone can.
Yeah.
If it, like, before you guys came to go there,
mm-hmm.
I find it hard to understand how like nobody from that tribe would have went to heaven before.
They, yeah, well, theologically, in the context of Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2, along with chapter 3 and 4, I mean, Romans really builds on itself, and we're actually going to touch that just a little bit, but nevertheless, like, they would have gone to hell. They would have been dead in their sin. And what Paul is trying to reason there in Romans chapter 1 and 2 is there is no man without excuse because there is no man without sin. And so, really, the question then gets kind of percolating in our minds, well, then that doesn't seem fair. Like, they don't have the opportunity to hear about the Lord and they're dying without him. Paul would write, well, actually, by all of creation, God has revealed himself. But the question then becomes, with what you've been told through scriptures, are you comfortable sitting there and not telling the people who need to hear it? So then in that regard, it's really not a question about the Lord and his willingness. It's about the question of the church willing to do what he's actually said. So then it puts it in a situation of like, I feel bad for them, but you don't feel bad enough to actually get up and go to them and share the gospel. And so there's a flip, but we're going to talk about it a little bit more once we get into Romans chapter 10. Chris? To Papua New Guinea? Yeah, there is. Like, in order to build our houses, we had two teams, US-based teams, to come out and help us mill with the Malayali and build with the Malayali. The biggest problem with US teams going to Papua New Guinea is just the spontaneousness of weather and the incalculatableness of logistics. You'll get there and be there for 2 weeks, but then you'll realize we're locked out from actually going, and our date of arrival has changed, and so now we only have a day on the ground, and then sometimes teams come out, and they miss the entire window, and they go back to the States because they're on a time frame as much as everybody else. But the majority of teams that eventually make it to Papua New Guinea need U.S.-based teams to come and help them build or any type of service project that they're doing for the people. So that's always an opportunity. You can go to ethnos360.org and there's a plethora of opportunities that you can be a part of, both in Papua New Guinea. I know you guys have some missionaries in Brazil. There's ample opportunities to visit them and help them in their endeavor. And so, yeah, opportunities galore. What was your second question? Yeah, you said it right. Great job, Chris.
Do they have a passion to other
tribes? Yeah, great question. So the way we describe it is, okay, we are Americans, okay? So they are Malayalians, or they're from Malayali. Now, we are in the state of Nebraska, and they are in the state of Hewa. We are in the town of Shadron. They are on the land of Yedikawi, okay? So just filtering process. So in Yedikawi, where our houses are, there's probably roughly probably 150 people when we first arrived and people started coming to us. And then in 15-minute direction, either way, radius-wise, there's probably around 250 people, and then within like a 5-day hike in either direction, 5 days for us slow people, 5 days in either direction, there's probably around 3,500 people. Within the state of Hewa, there's all these little towns, but those towns, this is a perfect example, those towns, right, are like little hamlets. And so you would have like, you know, Shadron right here where it's a town, but then you have all these houses, all these farms and ranches that are kind of spread out, and those would be the hamlets of our people, and that's just a large family congregated together. So the idea of Yedikawi, where we're at right now, is to reach all those other people within our language group, which is going to take a significant amount of time. So it's one thing to actually establish elders and deacons. It's another thing to train up men and women to do exactly what we did, but in the context of their own language. So they would take the entire literacy course. They would go to another, you know, another tribe, what, another place, do the literacy course, take our translation, preach the gospel, establish the church, begin to pastor it, raise it up, deacons, elders, and then more people will be launched to other places. So yeah, big evangelistic effort for sure, Chris. Yeah, the biggest problem in regards to that is those tribes have to be willing to learn another undocumented language. So those languages, they don't intersect at all. And so for the Malayali to venture out and reach the people in, Wantakia, like that's extremely difficult because that's them learning another language. Now they have ways of doing that, probably better than we do, but nevertheless, for them to do that is a huge, huge task. And so the organization, Ethnos 360 in Papua New Guinea, they call it purposeful partnerships, where you have these churches that have been established for a long period of time, and they're taking those individuals and they're pairing them up with translation teams. And those translation teams, along with those indigenous, you know, workers, they go to a brand new people group. So it's not just Americans. Now it's Papua New Guineans, essentially. Let's go one more. Oh, we'll go two more. Two more. Yes. Yeah, so what we want to do is we want to learn language and learn culture simultaneously so that we can speak clearly, so they can comprehend and understand, but learning their culture, speaking to their heart, so the Holy Spirit comes in with our words and surgically cuts out their worldviews and their fortified ideologies. The idea is they have a whole system, a whole infrastructure of religiosity that was given to them by their ancestors. Kaifu and Yadi Savai are the main like man and woman who created all things. They're distant. Yadi Tavai is going to come back and kill all of them. There's low caste spirits. They're animistic, meaning they worship anything or everything or whatever's been passed down. They literally could have been worshiping rocks. They just wouldn't know a difference. They weren't worshiping rocks, but nevertheless, that's animism. Everything is alive. Everything is out to get you. There's benevolent spirits and malevolent spirits, and so watch your back. In that regard, they were not trying to come in and say, you're wrong, this is false. We're trying to come in and teach the scripture to create a tension and a dissidence between what their ancestors said and what the Bible says. And they end up drawing the conclusion, thinking, Kaifu is the worst, he's a jerk. And then ultimately they come to the conclusion, it's just a bunch of lies. Like once we get to schemes and warfare of angelic beings, etc., it kind of starts to fizzle out for them. And they realize in clarity, like our ancestors have lied to us. But then now, this is going to open up a can of worms. But since you're the second to last question, I'll say it. Are people... When someone gets sick, because it's animistic, when someone gets sick, there's a reason why somebody got sick other than they just got sick. And so normally, if someone gets sick or someone dies, there's a reason, there's a cause for it. And it normally happens with women who are poisoning and causing witchcraft. And so if someone gets sick here in Shadron, you would go to Rapid City and kill one of those women to, you know, expiate whatever sickness or whatever problem was happening in Shadron. The idea is, Malayali, that's the same kind of economics. So right, probably 2 months after we had presented the entire phase, phase one of teaching, they're in Acts, and this neighboring tribe is coming over to kill one of our women, this woman who, to them, caused this sick, which ultimately someone died. And in so doing, they would come and they would demand pigs, which is currency, that's their money, and then they would kill her. Now, like culturally, the Malayali people would willingly give her over to them. Like they kill women and their women are killed. Like this is the economics of sickness and death. And so my coworkers knew what was going on. Like they knew what was about to happen. They're trying to sit with the guys and the guys are like, we have it. We got it good. We don't need any help. And Chad and Nathan are like, what are you talking about? Like, this is absolutely horrible. So the court convenes and this tribe starts to demand. And in the demanding, the Malayali men stand up and say, you can't have her. You can't have her because number one, we don't believe like you do anymore. And she did not do anything. She is our sister in Christ. We are protecting her, nor are we going to give you pigs. And that tribe, their mouth just dropped. And they were like, all right, I guess we're leaving. And Nathan and Chad, my coworkers, were like, what? Like, it was crazy, crazy. And that's just what the Holy Spirit does. We're not telling them they can't beat a drum. We're not telling them they can't fire an arrow. We're just giving them the truth and watching the truth transform their lives. The Holy Spirit is the great teacher, and he was promised to do that. Help us in every way. And so, yeah, it's a small, small bit maybe to your question of, yeah. Yeah, receptive, but not everyone has repented. There's a good majority of Malayali men and women that don't really want anything to do with Christianity. They want the ground to open and the ground to give them all things rather than to bow their knee before someone. They're looking for something when we gave them someone, and a large majority just said, we're happy to be in Satan's clan. We don't want to be in Jesus's clan. And then there's some like middle of the road guys that are like, we'll wait until Jesus returns and then we'll be like, this was true. I'm going to follow him. And we're like, that won't happen. Like, that's not going to happen the way you think it is. And so, yeah, there's definitely a divide. But nevertheless, the church is growing. The church is strong. But what I want to remind you of is this. The Rimsteads, the Muellers, the Earls, those of us who went to Mauli Ali, we were not the dynamic center, meaning we weren't the special ones. In fact, if it wasn't for our local church, we would have never went overseas. And I think Jesus knew this to the profound reason of why he would say what he would say when we look at Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 35. If you guys want to turn, we're going to look at three different principles based on our role in regards to God's overall mission. Now, this is not exhaustive. There are so many things that you can do for the benefit of either going overseas or staying here, just being a part of the Great Commission as a whole. Nevertheless, I think these are three dominant principles that we see in Scripture. But I want to tell you just a small little story about a man named Thomas Matthews. Thomas Matthews, and some of you would appreciate this, Thomas Matthews had spent the entire spring preparing his fields. He had repaired his fences, he had sharpened his tools, and he had risen before the sunrise day after day to plow the soil. Row after row, he planted good seed, corn, wheat, barley, pressing each one in carefully into the earth. When he finished, he stood at the edge of his field, looked out with quiet satisfaction, because everything was ready. The ground was turned, the seed was sown, and the season was right. But the rain never came. Days passed, the sun beat down on the soil until the earth turned pale and cracked. Thomas walked the rows each morning, hoping to see the first green sprouts pushing up through the dust. Instead, he only heard the crunch of the dry ground beneath his boots. The neighbors began to whisper, "All that work and nothing to show for it." Yet every morning and evening, Thomas still walked his fields. He knelt down, picked up the dry soil, and let it slip through his fingers. "I've done what I can," he would say quietly. "Now it's in God's hands." Then one night, the wind shifted. Dark clouds gathered over the valley, and the thunder rolled in the distance. By morning, rain fell steadily across the fields. The hardened soil softened. The seed drank deeply, and within days, small green shoots began to appear. Thomas Matthews stood at the edge of his field again, but this time with a different grin on his face. This time he smiled, knowing something he had always believed. A farmer can prepare the field and plant the seed, but only God is the one who can send the rain. So often, when we look out at God's big global mission, we think there's nothing I can do. Like, really? Like, I live in Nebraska. What am I gonna do? I don't have a lot of time. I don't have a lot of money. Our church isn't big enough to do something extraordinary, like reach an unreached people group. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. And the great equalizer, I believe, is this. Do you see the task clearly? Do you see his mission clearly? I think so often we're distracted and enamored with things that glitter but have no benefit to our life whatsoever. We're constantly focused on our work and our day-to-day schedules and all of our to-do lists that we actually forget simple things. Because we stop looking at the things that matter and start being distracted by the things that don't. Simple obedience is the catalyst to his mission's fruition. And this principle in Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 35, is when Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and affliction. Verse 36 of chapter 9. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus' eyes were locked on the crowds and the task that was before him, and he would not be distracted, he would not be swayed, because he actually saw it. Do you see the nations and the desperation that they have for the gospel that you hold so dearly? In this moment, Jesus makes a teaching principle to his disciples. In verse 37, it says, "And then, because he saw the crowds, because he had compassion for them, he was moved in the innards of his inward stomach. He was moved affectionately for these people." Jesus could say anything to his disciples. "I want you to go and I want you to preach. I want you to establish and build an empire that would fame my name among all the nations. I want you to do this and I want you to do that." Jesus instead says, "Listen, look." He tells the disciples in verse 37, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field." Jesus is the great equalizer of the Great Commission, because the first thing he tells his disciples to do and the first directive that he gives the church is so simple, we don't even do it. Jesus says, "I want you to pray. And I don't want you to just pray generally. I want you to see the task. I want you to feel the weight of the task, that there are thousands of people groups, thousands of languages that will never hear the gospel of Jesus Christ unless someone picks up their lives and goes to them, learns their language for the first time, and in their history, for the first time, shares the good news of Jesus Christ. Feel that weight, and this is what I want you to do. Every person, pray." And it's not just a casually pray. This is a make war praying. Pray earnestly. In the Greek, dunamai, that's one word. Pray earnestly. That means plead. Plead with the Lord to do what? Send out laborers. Do you know that word, send out? That word, send out, right there, is mentioned 81 times in the New Testament. You know, the majority of those contexts of that word "send out" is when Jesus is literally casting out demons. To send them out is to cast them out, to push them forward. It's literally you as a family getting around the table and saying, "Jesus, please push these people out, raise up laborers and make them go." Is that how we pray? We don't pray that way. But Jesus is saying, you want to have a role in the Great Commission? You want to have a role in missions? Right where you're seated right now, pray. Start begging the Lord to send out laborers into his harvest field. And you may say, "David, that sounds too simple." Well, look what happened in the book of Acts. What were they doing when the Holy Spirit fell upon them? They were together in a room praying. Something that we didn't get to was the overall scheme of prayer. Every time you see people praying in the book of Acts, something happens right after that. In fact, the first missionaries that were sent out by the church is Acts chapter 13, and that was Paul and Barnabas. Do you know what they were doing before they were sent out to go reach the Gentiles? They were fasting and praying. God does amazing things when his people pray. And this is the funny little principle. When you pray, your heart begins to reflect the one you're praying to. Because if you look, this is not on your screen, but it's in your Bible. If you look at Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 1, right after Jesus gives this directive to his disciples, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field. It says, and Jesus called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over, because Jesus is about to send them out. Oh, the privilege of praying for the Lord to send out laborers turns into the privilege of answering the call and actually going to those people. Look with me in Romans chapter 10. If prayer is the first principle given to us by Jesus, that we as his people would faithfully pray for laborers to be raised up, then those laborers who are raised up, they not only get to pray, but they get to go. The principle is not just about praying. The second principle is to go. If you want to participate in God's global mission, it starts with prayer. And for some of you, it may end up with you going, just like the disciples. In fact, you may have to give up all things like the disciples to go, to sacrifice your needs, your wants, your desires, to place them on the altar and say, I know you as my all-sufficient Savior, and I see you as my sovereign King. You have the rights to dictate my life. And Paul's going to say, brother, sister, it is a privilege to go. Because you are bringing the greatest news ever told to a people who have never heard it. Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 11. It says, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone means everywhere. Wherever you go, everyone has the ability to hear and to believe and to trust that God truly is the one in whom salvation is found. There is no longer any distinction between Jew, Greek, and Gentile. Like we saw in Acts, the gospel not only was birthed in Jerusalem, but it would go to Judea and it would go to Samaria, a place where the disciples didn't think it could go, but it did. And then it went to Caesarea, a place that they didn't want it to go, and it did. And they were convinced, if this gospel is for us and this gospel that was received by the Gentiles, then this means the gospel's for everybody. Everybody, everywhere. And Paul concludes, for us, there is no distinction. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But here's the problem. Not everyone has the same ability and privilege as we do. Verse 14, how will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Oh, to go means to have beautiful feet. Isaiah 52, where this quotation is pulled from, the Lord looks at Israel and says, you will be my people. And there's coming a time where all peoples and all places will know me by name. And they will worship me. Do you know why? Because men and women will rise up and they will publish this news wherever they go. To the ends of the earth, my name will be known and I will be worshiped because men and women took this news and paraded it around, in quotation, our God reigns. Oh, how amazing it is to go to a people group on behalf of the Lord. But friends, at the same time, you may not be able to go there, but you can most definitely go here. Now, there's a distinction between going here and going there. Here, there's ample amounts of resources and churches and Christians. That means the burden that rests on your shoulders is to be an ambassador wherever you find yourself, to be praying for the sake of sending more laborers into his harvest field and letting people go. As they go, you stay and you make sure that the gospel actually takes root here in Chadron and then elsewhere. It is your duty, responsibility, obligation to give the gospel to the peoples who you know need it most. You have the option of going here, going there, but I don't want to minimize what Paul is saying here, because when you go there, they will have the first chance to ever hear the gospel, because apart from you going and learning their language, they will never hear it. So by all means, pray. And second, you can go. You can choose to lose your life for something that will have eternal rewards. But in that text, Paul says something very pointed. How are they to preach unless they are sent? Verse 15. You see, praying is one principle. Going is another principle. Sending is the third principle. You can pray, you can go, or you can send. And you may think, what does that look like to actually send and to send well? Does that mean we're praying for those people? Does that mean we're financially supporting those people? Does that mean we're sending gifts to those people? Does that mean we're taking care of their needs when they come home? That we're reading their updates? We're writing them emails, we're encouraging them, all the above. That's exactly what it means. And Paul describes this type of partnership in Philippians chapter 4. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 14 through 19. The first principle is to pray for laborers to go, and that equalizes the mission's playing field because it allows each and every person here in every stage and with every age to be a part of God's global mission. And you may think, well, that seems small. Well, you wait and see the significance of praying. Or you could go and you could say, David, is it worth it? Is it worth it to leave my family, to leave the only place I know, to leave my friends, to leave it all behind? I have a good job. I have, you know, I'm in a good place. Yes, it's worth it to leave it all behind. If I had 100 lives, I would do it over and over and over and over and over again. Emily and I were willing to die in Mali Ali, but we were not ready to bring our kids into an environment knowing that they would die. That's another conversation for another time. Nevertheless, like I said, the missionary is not the dynamic center. They aren't the special ones, those who go. If you actually really take time to listen and to dissect our story, you would understand David and Emily never would have went overseas if it wasn't for their local church. Because early on in our church, there was an older couple who began to invest in Emily and I. And all they did was show us simple things that we missed. Psalm 46:10. We thought it was be still and know that I am God. But it's not. It's be still and know that I'm God. I will be exalted in the earth. My name will be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. They not only showed us what we were missing, they showed us what we were missing out on, which is the story from Genesis to Revelation. If it wasn't for Brian and Jennifer, him being the elder of our church, we would have never went overseas. Had it not been our church presenting the gospel every single Sunday, us not only knowing our need, but the nations, seeing the nations in their need by putting the nations on a platter every single Sunday, saying, this is the reason why the church is created, that we would be about reaching these people. If it wasn't for those older couples that taught us how to raise our kids properly and have, you know, good character and competency and changing tires and, you know, changing oil on a car, just simple, like be teachable people. If it wasn't for this large group of people that started to pray for us when we had this little flicker of a flame that ultimately turned into a raging fire, do you know why? It wasn't because of our capacity. It was because people were coming alongside of us praying and pushing us forward. The whole church was gathered around us saying, we're going to do this together. And those same individuals would then financially support us. They would eventually start sending gifts. They would eventually welcome us home and send us back and welcome us home and send us back and welcome us home and send us back. And eventually coming home for good, they would say, well done. Friends, if it wasn't for the people who stayed, we would have never gone. The role that you play in staying is one of sending. And that is one of the most important roles that you can play. Even though you think it's small, I promise you it has significant value. Paul says this, yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble. And you, Philippians yourselves, know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church, let me say that again, no church entered into partnership with me. And you're going to ask yourself the question, what is that partnership? And he says, partnership with me in giving and receiving, meaning that they are not only supporting him financially, but they are welcoming him home when they see him face to face. Not only that, but Paul would then send the Philippians things, primarily letters, and they would receive those letters with gladness, thankful hearts. Paul says, except you. There's no other church that entered into a partnership with me except you. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Verse 17, not that I seek the gift, not that I seek the money. I'm not seeking your financial support, although that's what I need. Paul says, do you know what I'm seeking by you financially supporting me? I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. As someone who raises support and who has raised support for the last 15 years, I get to finally tell a room of people that maybe are financially supporting people, but y'all are not financially supporting me. So I get to tell you the truth. And you know what the truth is? Everyone who is going to the foreign field and raising financial funds from you as individuals, a part of their church, they should not be knocking on your door. You should be banging down theirs. You know why? Because you care more about your spiritual bank than you do your earthly bank. Paul's saying, you know the reason why I care that you're financially supporting me? I'm not seeking the gift, but what I am seeking is the fruit that accrues to your account. You are placing your money in the kingdom of God, and God is using it for his eternal means. And one day, this is how I think about it. I could be wrong, but one day, all the treasures and the time that you spent in regards to making sure that his mission gets accomplished, you're going to stand and he's going to hand you a balance of what is in your account, and your mouth is going to open and he says, what? Do you think I didn't see? 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, you're not going to receive condemnation, you're going to receive commendation. Every time you give to his kingdom and his mission, both near and far, that is fruit, credit, that increases to your account. Put your eyes on eternal things, because that's what matters most. Paul says, I've received full payment in verse 18, and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Three things. The first is that Paul's partnership with the Philippians is one of finances. The Philippians were financially supporting Paul. If you send, it's one thing to pray for those individuals. It's another thing for you to actually have a partnership with those individuals. And that means you are financially giving to them whatever amount. Our supporters, we have both $5 givers and $500 givers. The reason why I can say that is because none of you are my supporters. And I could just be honest. It doesn't matter how much you give. For to the Lord, it's all worth it. And he knows. And you will receive commendation. Nevertheless, it's not just giving financially, but look, they sent Paul gifts. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. That's just not financial things. That's what they knew Paul would need, like papyrus and things to write with, and maybe a coat and a blanket, because he's in prison at this point and they're thinking much of him and what he would need. You're not just caring about writing a check. You're actually trying to help those people feel a little bit normal that are secluded, maybe in the middle of a tribe. To send finances is definitely a burden for most. But the blessing comes when you see those individuals and they're thriving and you get to be a part of that. Not only just financially, not just through gifts, but ultimately there's a partnership there that Epaphroditus, on behalf of Philippians, comes and sees Paul. Some of the most intentional things that you can do is actually phone or email one of your missionaries just to see how they're doing. That's essentially what Epaphroditus did. He had to travel roughly 1,200 miles. Took 6 to 8 weeks for Epaphroditus to get to Paul from Philippi to Rome. He had to get in a boat. He had to cross the sea. He had to trek on his feet. I mean, I don't know the overall expense on his body, but I bet it was a lot. 6 to 8 weeks, that's a lot. Simply because the church in Philippi wanted to know how he was doing. It's one thing to ask you, when's the last time you prayed for laborers to be sent to the harvest field? It's another thing to say, when's the last time you prayed for one of the missionaries that have been sent out from Ridgeview? And maybe that's what needs to change. That you grab some of those prayer cards and you begin to pray, not just for laborers to be sent, but the laborers that actually have been sent on your behalf. And the Lord's going to supply every one of your needs as you give both time, talent, and treasure. And you may think, David, you have said some very basic things for us who are not going to be going overseas. You want us to pray and you want us to send. Seems simple, but it doesn't have a lot of ROI. What's the bang for the buck here? Because the missionaries are the ones that are doing the real work. The missionaries are the ones that are actually fighting the real battle. The missionaries are the ones that are going out on our behalf. We're just sitting around doing nothing. Sometimes, do you feel that way? Well, there's a very interesting Old Testament story that I would like to remind you of. Or maybe this would be the first time you ever hear it. Now, I want to read it for you. And it's found in 1 Samuel. And before we get to that 1 Samuel slide, I want to read you this story because I believe it's an absolutely beautiful Old Testament story that's going to wrap up this entire time with a nice bow. And you may be thinking, what the heck does an Old Testament story have to do with the missionary task and our role to play? Let me just read it for you. So just sit back and enjoy the story of David against the Amalekites. Now, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against Negev and against Ziklag. They had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire and had taken captive all the women who were in it, both great and small. Everything that was in it, they pillaged. Now pause for a second. Ziklag was the city where David and his men and their wives and their children were living at this time in 1 Samuel chapter 30. And them living in this city, David and his 600 mighty men went to go fight in a battle and left the town completely deserted of able-bodied men who would be able to fend off the Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites were raiders, so they came in and they took everything, all the wives, all the people, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captive. Then David and the people were with him. They raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive. David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul. Each of his sons and daughters were gone, but David strengthened himself in the Lord. Could you imagine arriving in the place that you call home and everything is gone because everything is burned, but your most dear loved ones are carried off? David, the rightful king of a dynasty that the Lord established, his wives and children are gone. And David said to the priest, "Bring me the ephod." And the priest brought him the ephod, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band?" He inquired from Yahweh. Yahweh answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake, and you shall surely rescue." So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook of Beshur, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind because they were too exhausted to cross Beshur. Now, the interesting part of this battle that begins to take place, although David had 400 strong men, the story will be written as if David did it himself. Listen. And when they had gone down to see the Amalekites, they saw that they were spread abroad over the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil that it had taken from Ziklag, the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until evening the next day. And not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought it all back. David also captured all the flocks and the herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." It's as if David gets all the credit. Yet David had 400 strong men with him. But the battle belonged to David. Do you know why? Because he was fighting for his wives. Then it says in verse 21, "Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook of Beshur. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David to war said, 'Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart.' But David said, 'You shall not do so, my brothers. With what the Lord has given us, he has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us.'" Verse 24 of 1 Samuel 30, David makes this new institution. "Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. My friends, the battle belongs to Jesus Christ. He is fighting for his bride. He is ready to receive the reward for his sufferings. And whether you're on the front lines battling for the sake of his bride to be rescued, or whether you are sitting watching the bags, will he not rightly divide and compensate you accordingly? He will. For David says, those who watch the bags and those who go to the battle receive the same victor's reward. To stay and pray and partner with those who are sent, it sometimes feels like you're too exhausted. You can't do it yourself. You're going to stay and watch the bags. But my friends, your reward from the Lord will be great, because you didn't run away, but you joined in the battle by doing something so simple and yet so profound that Jesus Christ himself will look at you and say, "Thank you for being a part of my big mission of rescuing my bride from all places." Paul said in the book of Philippians that he wanted to be proud when he looked upon the people that he invested in on that great day. And what Paul means is he just wants to be thankful. Thankful that he didn't labor in vain. Thankful that he labored for things that were eternal. But Paul also says, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there's going to be men that although their life is burned up, they will slide into heaven. Although they'll have nothing to show for it, they themselves will be saved, but through fire. Men and women that have made it into heaven without laboring for the kingdom of the Lord, they will be thankful. They will be thankful that they made it on that day. Oh, praise the Lord, he saved me from my sins like the thief on the cross. Oh, what a great story. But Paul says, I want a different experience. I don't want to be just thankful that I made it into heaven. I want to be grateful that I got to be a part of it. Friends, God is asking you to do some simple things. To pray, to go, and to send. And to do those things well. Because he is a God worthy of simple obedience. And simple obedience is the catalyst for his mission's fruition. Let me pray for us, for you, and for what the Lord has in store for your future. Father, you are a God who is enthroned in the heavens, and you are seated in perfect peace. Your plans are not thwarted. Your purposes are not stopped. You're not pacing around, but you're seated. Seated in perfect peace. And so I pray for our minds and our hearts to not give in to anxiety, but as we pray, Father, I would ask that you would hedge us in by that perfect peace that surpasses all understanding. And would you, by your perfect peace, guard our weak and fragile and feeble hearts. Fence us in that we may rest in you. And I pray that in that rest, you would clarify, you would add confidence, you just give us courage to do what you've asked us to do. Simple obedience of prayer and going and sending for the sake of being a part of your mission. That your bride from all places will eventually be rescued. And would we be a people so grateful that you have invited us to be a part of it? You're a good God who gives really good gifts. And so allow Ridgeview to not only continue their partnership with many individuals on the field, but as they pray to send out more laborers into harvest field, Lord, hear them, listen to their pleas, and act. Raise up men and women to go on behalf of Ridgeview to the places near and far, to those who have not heard it, but will, because you acted on their prayers. Father, may we start there. So remind us, wake us up, and allow us to be alert. We ask you to do these things, Holy Spirit, because it's your job. Transform our minds and our hearts. Enlarge our hearts that we may run in the way of your commandments. Soften our hearts that obedience may be sweet. And we pray you do these things because we prayed in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been a blessing. Thank you guys so much for sticking through it. I'm going to be here. And so if any more questions that you guys may have, I would love to share whatever is on your heart, or I would love to, you know, talk with you or answer any of your questions or just hear what's on your heart. But nevertheless, super grateful for Ridgeview and your guys' efforts in being here on time and learning. And I hope it was a profitable time. So thanks so much for allowing me to be here.